last time we were here. It's an honor and privilege to be here. For our Sunday school lesson this morning, we're going to do something a little unconventional. We're going to look at something from the New Testament, and it's just going to be one verse. It's going to be Romans 8, verse 28. Very familiar passage of Scripture. I'll let you all turn there in your Scripture, in your Bible there, and then we'll have a word of prayer. Lord, our Father in heaven, Lord, we come to you this day in the high and holy name of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, for your blessing on this service, that you would, Lord, you would reveal yourself to us, that the name of Jesus Christ would be high and lifted up, and Lord, we would be enabled to worship him for just a little while. We ask, Lord, that you would save us from our many sins, that you would have mercy upon us, and you would forgive us. We pray, Lord, you would call sinners to yourself. Lord, bless our meeting. Bless the fellowship we'll have this day. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now everybody knows that passage of Scripture, right? Most of you probably quote it. This is the very first passage of Scripture I ever committed to memory, and I'll tell you why. There's a story behind it, and the story involves Brother Henry Mahan, and most of you probably know this story. He's probably told it to you. I heard Henry tell this story firsthand, and because of this story, I memorized this passage of Scripture. Henry Mahan was a young man. He was in a church service, and Brother Rolf Barnard was preaching. And if you know Rolf Barnard, you ever listen to him on sermon audio, he was kind of a harsh individual. He's very pointed, very loud. And during the course of the message, he looks at Brother Henry Mahan, who was very young. He says, "Young man, stand up." He says, "Recite for me Romans 8:28. And Mr. Mahan said, well, he got up and said, "Well, and we know that all things work together for good." And he sat back down. And Brother Barnard said, "Well, don't you know the rest of it?" Brother Mahan got up and he said, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." And as soon as Henry got that word purpose out, just the first syllable there, Rolf Barnard shouted out, "Purpose!" Scared the daylights out of everybody in the church service. Purpose. Everything the Lord does, he does on purpose. He said, "Young man, if you will ever understand the gospel, you will understand something about the Lord's purpose." How true is that? And for that reason, I committed to memory, just in case Todd Niver ever got some sort of wild inkling and he called on me, maybe I'd get it right. Here's what I want to do. I want to start with the backside of this verse and work forward. Dissect it and look at the different things we can learn here. I want to begin with this word, purpose. What is the ultimate purpose of the Lord? Now, he's in control of everything. Everything that happens, every interaction, every incident, every circumstance is just his purposes coming about. He's ordained all things. Everything is according to his purpose, and everything is working in harmony together. But it is all according and leading up to one singular purpose. What is that? What is the purpose of God? Turn, if you would, to Ephesians 1 and look at verses 9 through 12. What is the purpose of God? Ephesians 1, and look at verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, and his will is a mystery, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now here it is. Here's the purpose of God. That we should be to the praise of his, what is that word? Glory. Who first trusted in Christ. What is this all about? The creation, this existence, everything that's going on, every purpose that he has purposed under the sun. What is this all about? What is it all leading up to? This is all about God getting glory for his name in the person of Jesus Christ. That is what this is all about. Men walk around saying, what's the purpose of life? What are we doing here? What's this all about? This is about God getting glory for himself. Now, what is involved in that purpose, that ultimate purpose? We are. The scripture says that we should be to the praise of his glory. You see, the salvation of his people and the Lord's ultimate purpose of glorifying himself, they're intricately linked. They can't be separated. And I don't so much understand this as I just believe it, but through the salvation of his people, the Lord gets for himself a greater glory than he would have otherwise had. Now somebody says, how could the Lord get a greater glory for himself? I don't know. But he does. Through the salvation of his people, all the Lord's wonderful attributes and characteristics are magnified. They're showcased. They're revealed for everyone to see. Now, how is this purpose accomplished? Where do we begin in all this? The Holy Spirit actually directs us as to where to begin with this. If you look back at verse 11 in Romans, or in Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1 verse 11 says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance being, what's that word? Predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. The Lord's purpose of glorifying himself through the salvation of his people begins with the love of God, which is seen through predestination and election. Now let me show you that in the scripture. Go back to your text in Romans 8. And I want you to look at the next verse down, verse 29. This is what's known as the great chain of salvation. This is how this purpose is accomplished, the Lord glorifying himself through the salvation of the people. Romans 8, verses 29 through 30 says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. How is the purpose accomplished? It's laid out right there, and it begins with this thing of the Lord's foreknowledge. Foreknowledge. Now, what is that? What is the foreknowledge of God? Let me ask, is it this? Did the Lord, before time began, look through the glass of time and see who in time would believe, and then he retroactively elected them before the world began because he saw of their own free will they would believe in time? Is that the foreknowledge of God? No. You know better than that. Two things. Number one, the Lord never reacts. He is never reactionary. He only acts. He's never worried. He's never stressed. He's never trying to make his will come about. He is always easy. He is always comfortable. And whatever he wills, it's just coming about. He is never reactionary. He never reacts to men. He only takes action. Furthermore, second thing, if the Lord waited around for a natural man to believe on him, how many people do you think would be saved? None. If that's the foreknowledge of God, we are all in a world of hurt because that means nobody's going to be saved. Because the natural man lacks both the will, the desire, and the ability to believe. That's not the foreknowledge of God. This word known, foreknown, it speaks of love. Adam knew his wife Eve. Adam shared an intimate relationship with Eve. Adam loved Eve. And this is the foreknowledge of God, that before the foundations of the world were formed, he loved a people in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the foreknowledge of God. He loved a particular people in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have to ask this question. Does he love all men? Did he love all men before the foundation of the world? Are all men eternally united to the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's ask that question. Let's get it out of the way. Turn, if you would, to Matthew 7. Look at verses 22 through 23. Does he love all men? Matthew 7, pick up in verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils. And in thy name done many wonderful works. Look at their profession concerning their works. Many and wonderful. That doesn't sound like a sinner to me. Pick up reading. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. I never loved you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Here's the thing about the foreknowledge of God, the love of God. It is a discriminating love. And it is for the elect, those chosen in Jesus Christ before the foundations of the world. Now what's the next link in the chain? Whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate. Predestinate. What does that mean? It means to be determined beforehand to an exact end. And we know what that end is. The perfect conformity of every member of the elect to the person of Jesus Christ. That's what we have to look forward to. And that's what we are right now in Christ. Any man looking to Christ alone right now, he's been conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We are just like him in the eyes of the Father. And that's also what we have to look forward to in time. Now, why is that so important? Why is that so important? Because the Father is holy. And he cannot have fellowship or communion or friendship with anyone who is not just like himself. And that's why every believer must be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We know our end. And it is a hopeful end that will be just like him. The next link in the chain, called, whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he may be the firstborn among many brethren. And those he called. Called. The call of irresistible, invincible grace. Now I could give you a lot of scriptures on this. I could show you a lot of things from in here, but I would rather just use an illustration. Use a story. And it's the story of Lazarus. Everybody knows the story of Lazarus. What was Lazarus's problem? He was dead. He wasn't in a deep coma. He wasn't near death. He wasn't very sick. That man was dead, and he was so dead that he stunk. His body had already begun to rot. And if there is a biblical character that I can identify with, out of all of them, it's this man Lazarus, because our problem was the same. Dead. Born in this world, dead in trespasses and sins. And you've heard this illustration time and time again, but I'm going to give it to you again. What can a dead man do? Think about the abilities of a dead man. Can a dead man work? Can he provide for himself? Can't. He's dead. Can a dead man believe anything? Can he muster faith in any way? No, he's dead. Can he desire anything? Let me ask you this. Does a dead man even comprehend that he's dead? No, he does not. And that is probably the worst part of the natural man's deadness, is we don't even know that we're dead. Let me ask you this. Let me pose a few scenarios to you. What if the Lord approached Lazarus' tomb and he said, Lazarus, if you're willing, come forth. But that call done Lazarus any good whatsoever. He's dead. Can't muster a will in any way, shape, or form. And this free will preaching in our day is completely bunk. There's nothing to it. We're dead. What could a dead man will? If the Lord bringing Lazarus back to life is in any way conditioned on Lazarus mustering a will to coming back to life, he's done. He's done. It debunks any type of meritorious salvation in any way, shape, or form. He's dead. What if the Lord said to Lazarus, Lazarus, if you can just believe that I'm able to bring you back from the dead, I'll bring you back from the dead. What good is that going to do Lazarus? Nothing. He's dead. He can't believe a thing. What if he said, Lazarus, if you'll just cry out for mercy, I'll raise you from the dead. What good is that going to do Lazarus? If Lazarus could cry out for mercy, that would prove that he wasn't dead. He was alive. And he would have no need of the Lord Jesus Christ in the first place. Understand this, folks. Any man who ever truly does cry out from the depths of his heart for mercy, it is only for one reason. It's because that man has already been shown mercy sovereignly before he ever anticipated that he needed it. But that wasn't the call. The call was this: Lazarus, come forth. No prerequisite, no conditions, just a sovereign and all-powerful God purposing to raise a dead man back to life and doing exactly what he purposed to do. And it was a call from death unto life. Lazarus was dead. And a call was issued, the call of irresistible, invincible grace. And he was given life. And he obeyed that command and he came forth. That's the call of irresistible, invincible grace. What's the next link in the chain? Justified. Justified. What does that mean? What does that word justified mean? It means not guilty. not guilty. Now, let me ask this question. How is that even possible? Guilty sinners, wicked, evil men and women like you and me, how is it even possible that we would be not guilty before God? How could we be justified? Turn, if you would, to Galatians 2 and look at verse 16. Galatians 2, verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. How can a sinner be justified before God? It's not by works. It's by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, His faithfulness unto death. That's how a man can be just before God. And folks, this is all my hope, and this is the hope of every believer. This is all I have, all I can hang my hat on. And Jesus Christ became my sin. That power that the Lord has to take my sin off of me and put it in Christ throughout my union with Him, that He bore my sins on that cross. And that fiery wrath the Father poured down upon Him, it was the wrath that was reserved for every member of the elect, the wrath that was reserved for me. And He poured it down upon Him, and He forsook His own Son because He was guilty, because He became my sin. And the sacrifice swallowed up the fire. This man endured that punishment, which is the equivalent of an eternity in hell for every member of the elect, times 10,000s and 10,000s and thousands and thousands. And He swallowed up that wrath and He put it away. And 3 days later, He rose up. He was brought back from the dead. Why? Because it wouldn't have been just for Him to remain in that tomb anymore. Because the sin payment had been made. That means those sins are no more. They have been put away. And because of that work of justification on that cross, we bear our sins no more. Every member of the elect is justified before God. We are not guilty because those sins have been paid for. And He will not punish sin twice. He is a just God. That's how a sinner can be just before God, through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, His faithfulness unto death. And what is the end state of the chain? Glorified. Glorified. Let me ask this question. Jesus Christ right now, how pleasing is He to His Father? How lovely is He to His Father? How accepted is He by His Father? You say, absolutely. Absolutely and utterly. That is how pleasing, and that's how accepted, and that is how lovely each member of the elect is to the Father right now, because in the person of Jesus Christ, we are glorified. As He is, so are we in this world. Can't see that, can we? We know it by faith. We can't see it, but it's absolutely true. Now remember our text. I'll try to hurry. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called. Now, we talked about the calling, the call from death unto life. What accompanies that life? Love. Love for God and love for His people. Now, I'm going to confess something to you. Any message I have ever heard where the focal point was the believer's love for God has left me feeling nothing but shame. I have wrestled for years with the idea, do I actually love God? I look at His love for me, His love for sinners, that He would give His only begotten Son, that He would give up His child, that one He loved, for us, for sinners, people who warred against Him. I don't know love like that. Do I love God? Well, I've come to this conclusion that yes. Yes, I do love God. I love Him as He is revealed in this book. And that cannot be said of every man. According to Romans 8:7, it says the carnal mind is enmity against God. That means by nature we have made ourselves the enemy of God. In short, the natural man hates God. I was listening to Henry Mahan preach on this topic, and he said, if you ever make that statement that the natural man hates God, he said, you better spend some time explaining it because you'll sound like a lunatic if you don't. And I understood what he meant. Because here's the thing, if you were to go every door to door in Spring Lake, North Carolina, and knock on the door and ask people, say, do you all love God? What are they going to say? Yeah, they say, we love God. Of course we do. Absolutely we love God. Go door to door. 99% of people, you'll get some atheists in there somewhere. 99% of people are going to say, yeah, we love God. The thing of it is, they just don't know who He is. They don't know the God of this Bible. And if they ever knew who He was, they would find that they absolutely and utterly hate Him. And I'll tell you what, we can know right now if we love the God of this Bible. We can know. I'm going to give you three of His attributes. Just three. Three things about Him. I want to see how you react to it. And first, how do you react to the sovereign God? I am talking about the one who holds you and me in the palm of His hand, having the power to save us or to damn us, and it is right, just, and fair, whatever it is that He does. How do you react to that God? A natural man hates that God because it takes away his thought of choice. He says, I'm not in control in this thing. I have no choice in this thing. I'm not in the driver's seat. No, you're not. We are in the hands of a sovereign God, and He can do whatever He wills with us. And it's right, just, and fair anyway. How do you react to Him? Now, the natural man, he hates that God. He's comfortable with a God he's made up in his own mind. This feeble, weak God who's pacing the halls of heaven and wringing his hand and just hoping that a man will allow him to have his way. He's comfortable with that God. He loves that God that he has made up in his own mind. But this sovereign God, this one who rules and reigns is in an ultimate authority, they hate that God. What do you think about Him? Daniel 4:35, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And He doeth according to His will in the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? What about that God? What about the holy God? I'm talking about the one who is unfathomably perfect and will accept absolutely nothing but unfathomable perfection. How do you feel about Him? Natural man says He's too strict. The bar is too high. I can't meet the standard. And they hate that God because the natural man seeks to be justified by his own works. And in the light of the holiness of God, man's works are exposed for what they are. They are dead works. They are filthy rags. And they cannot produce life. And the natural man hates that God. I'll tell you what, every believer loves the holiness of God. I love the fact that in this world that makes exceptions for everything, and including myself, I'll make an exception for myself any day of the week. I'll defend myself to the end of my days. There is one who's going to have things perfect and right and righteous every single time, and there's going to be absolutely no exceptions. I love that about Him. I absolutely love it. And I'll tell you what, folks, we don't fear His standard. I don't fear that standard of perfection. And I'll tell you why. Because everything He demands of me, He freely provides in the person of Jesus Christ. Now somebody says, make good on that to me. Make good on that. Listen to this. Colossians 1 verse 21 says, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. We don't fear that standard, believer, because the Lord Jesus Christ is that standard. And He represents us. What about the God of election? The God who chooses to save some and chooses to pass by others. How does He sit with you? Natural man says, that's not fair. How could a loving God choose to save some and pass by others? That's not fair. I'll tell you, folks, if we start talking about fair, it is a denial of total depravity and total inability. We see nothing of our own sinfulness if that's our reaction to election. That's not fair. Here's why the natural man hates election, because it tells the truth about man. That election is absolutely necessary because the natural man will not seek God and he will not choose Him by nature. He must choose us. He must come to us first. He must act because we will not. All right. Our text, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. All things work together. Like a car. The engine with the transmission with the fuel pump, so on and so forth. All parts working in harmony to get you where you need to go. all things. And somebody says, what about the hurtful things and the painful things and the things that seem so be so devastating, the things that seem to be a thorn in my flesh? All things. All things. Now, I'd recently experienced a great disappointment. And I'm not even going to tell you what it is because it really doesn't matter. It really doesn't. But during this disappointment, there is a verse of Scripture that came to my mind, and I want to share it with you. Perhaps if someone's going through something right now that is a disappointment or is very troubling, it may be an encouragement to you. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. Look at verse 14. First Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Folks, we don't know what we really need. I don't know what I really need, and I don't know what's best for me. But I know this, everything that happens to us and around us, every interaction, everything that's going on, all things is ordained by our Father. That one who is too kind to be cruel, and he is too wise to err. Is he not worthy of our trust? He absolutely is. Now I'll wrap it up. Look at the first words of Romans 8:28. Paul says, and we know. Concentrate on that middle word there, we. The Lord only deals with two types of people. He deals with we, and he deals with them. The we. Those eternally united to the Lord Jesus Christ that love God. And then them. Those who hate God. Am I a we? Or am I a them? Because if I'm a we, I can take this scripture home to me. This is talking about me. This promise is made to me. It means there's nothing to fear, and there's nothing to worry about. Everything that's going on, it is for my good. Everything works together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. If I'm a we, I've got nothing to worry about, ever. How can I know if I'm a we? Paul says, and we know. That means everything that follows after that is collective knowledge. It's what every believer knows. But the word know, love, it's also what every believer loves. I'm going to ask you a few things. Do you love his purpose? His purpose of him glorifying himself in the person of Jesus Christ, that being his ultimate. Do you find him worthy of that glory? Do you love it that he glorifies himself? Understand, if you're to be saved, there will be no glory that's going to go to you. You will simply be a trophy of his power and his grace. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to get all the glory. How does that sit with you? Every believer says amen. He's worthy of that glory. What about how he saves sinners? By grace. Not in any way by the merits of a man. Through his foreknowledge. Through his predestination, his election, calling, justification, and glorification of his people. How does that sit with you? And not of works at all. Not according to what any man does. Do you love him as he's revealed? A great sovereign who holds all of us in the palm of his hand, doing whatever he wills with us. The King. The Lords of Lords, just as he's revealed in this book. Do you love him as he is revealed? If you do, you can take this promise home. All things are working together for good. You that love God, you who have been called according to his purpose. I'll stop there.